Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew 20, page 825, if you are using one of our pew Bibles, Matthew 20. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll work through a very small passage, verses 17 to 19, but you'll see why this is one that we can't so easily skip over. Matthew 20, 17 to 19, verse 17 begins this way. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, if you're like most people that I know, at some point in your life, you have wanted to know what the future holds. It may be something that has very little to do with you, some score to a game, or when a light's going to change certain colors. It may be something benign like that, but most likely it's something very intimate to your life. You're wondering how something's going to turn out, and you sometimes assume that knowing the future would be the most help you could get to solve your problems right now. But I want to think for just a second, would that be as helpful as you think it would be? I'm not convinced so. Think of how much of your life you would have missed out on if you had known the way things would have worked out. Think of how much you would have changed to try to avoid certain results that you just did not want. The information that you would have about your future would most likely overwhelm and overload you, and it would cripple your current ability to make decisions in a wise way that God created us to do. Your current anxieties that you deal with now would be only multiplied if you knew of everything the future held for you. Some of you have experienced a little taste of this. Maybe you've been diagnosed with some issue that some major surgery was supposed to help with, and so as that major surgery comes closer and closer and closer, your anxiety builds, and the weight of that thing in the future presses on you today. And as you get closer to it, your stress goes up and your worries go up, and you can't think of anything else but that thing that keeps coming closer and closer. I mean, just imagine for a second, if you were aware of every single trial that you were going to face, it would be something so distracting and debilitating you would never wish that you had it. If you knew today every scratch that your kids would put on your wall at home, or every dent that would come in your car from the parking lot, or every friendship that would end in betrayal, every problem that's going to come to your family, if you knew all of that, it would not be as pleasant as you sometimes think. And yet, in our passage this morning, we learn that Jesus, for the third time, is telling them he knows exactly what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. Jesus had a clear view of what he was going to do in Jerusalem. Jesus being the God-man, one person with two natures, the one who both wrote Scripture and learned Scripture, he knows exactly what's coming for him. He knew what he was sent to accomplish. He knew what the Father had revealed to him, and he knew what the prophets had written about him as he learned the Scriptures. He knew his future, especially his future regarding suffering and death. And I want to remind you that this is not just any suffering. It's what we call a sacrificial suffering, a substitutional suffering. Jesus was going to suffer more than anyone else in human history so that he could be a substitute for sinners like us. He knew of the physical and mental and emotional pain that this would involve. Even more than that, he knew the cup of wrath from the Father that was waiting on him to go drink in Jerusalem. He knew all of this and still resolutely makes his way to Jerusalem. Again, imagine living with this kind of a perception of what's going to happen to you. Now it makes a little bit more sense why we call Jesus the man of sorrows. This would be a burden that none of us could handle. Still, he didn't turn to the right or to the left. He stayed right on course. And as Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured all these things. In this passage, Matthew 20 shows us the third and final preview of his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. This is the third time he said it, and this is also the fullest description that we've received with a few new details. And I want you to, number one, be encouraged that Jesus repeats himself. He's got these disciples who aren't catching what he's throwing. They're not picking up what he's putting down. And Jesus, rather than just going, "Forget y'all, I'll get 12 more," he repeats himself. That is encouraging. But I also want you to be warned by the fact that he repeats himself, because it's possible to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, to hear his words, and still not benefit from them, and still not understand what he's saying. The disciples are hearing these things for the third time, and Luke points out very clearly that they didn't understand any of his words when it comes to his predictions of his suffering, death, and resurrection. They didn't get it. Again, the disciples are hearing information for the third time. They know how to define every word Jesus is saying, but when you put them together in these sentences, the point is lost on them. And I say this to warn you, because you've got to work hard this morning to not let this happen to you. You've got to give your full attention to Jesus' words here for two main reasons. Number one, they're just hard words to comprehend. We can't grasp or fully fathom the fact that the Lord of glory went through this kind of humiliation. These are hard things to think about. But secondly, you need to give your full attention to this, because there's so many people in and outside the church who attack these kind of words. So you have your own difficulties in grasping it, and then you have people inside and outside the church who attack truths just like what we're going to read this morning. And those outside the church make their attacks pretty obvious. Those inside are a lot more sinister and tricky and seductive and secret. Like Jude says, they creep in and they become like hidden reefs under the water, where your boat's going, you don't see it, and all of a sudden you're sinking. This is the way people treat the cross of Christ. They claim to be humble in their questions or their points, but they're arrogantly rejecting the truth that leads to salvation. And you've got to work hard this morning to grasp these words, because they are the most important words about the most important person and the work that he would accomplish on behalf of everyone who would come to him by faith alone. If you are not carefully engaged in listening and intentionally understanding what Jesus is saying here, you will walk away like the 12, hearing what he said, but understanding none of it, embracing none of it, and sadly, benefiting from none of it. But if by God's grace you hear these words, and you not only understand them, but affirm them as true, and embrace them from the heart by faith and commit yourself to them, you will benefit more than you can ever imagine. And so as we look at this passage, I want to show you how Jesus perfectly accomplished everything we need in our place, so that we could have our sins taken away, we could have righteousness credited to us, and we can be guaranteed a resurrection just like his. So you'll notice in every point, in our place is going to be what starts it. So first, let's look at verse 17 together. In our place, he was obedient. In our place, he was obedient. Look again at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." As we jump into this verse, it's helpful to know some of the context going on. Jesus begins here, Matthew writes, going up to Jerusalem. Now, don't get tricked by this. They're going south, but he's going up to Jerusalem, meaning elevation. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above sea level. It was quite a hike to get to Jerusalem. From all angles, you are going up to Jerusalem, so that's what he's doing. We also learn here he's going up to Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. From other contexts and other parallel passages, we know that there's a large crowd around him as well. Some traveling with him, some just traveling near him, but there's a lot of people, which you would expect. If you're keeping up with the timeline, this is the Passover, and so this is one of three required corporate assemblies of Israel. They didn't always get together to do these kind of things, but three times they were commanded to do this, and this was one of them. So here you have this massive group of people going to Jerusalem, coming from all over to be in this city, and here we're focused on Jesus with his 12, with a larger group, heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. And while on this journey, Jesus does what he's done a couple other times, and he takes his disciples aside to privately teach them, to speak these words to them, to explain to them what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, and he knows exactly why he's doing it. And he begins by saying, "We are going to Jerusalem." Now, I'm emphasizing "are" because I want you to see his resolution in going to Jerusalem. He was obediently going to Jerusalem. If you read Mark, it says that the 12 disciples were afraid, and it says that the crowds were astonished or confused. And you may ask yourself, well, why? Why would this trip to Jerusalem cause the crowds to be confused and cause the 12 to be afraid? Well, it's because John shows us the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, two times they tried to arrest him, two times they tried to stone him. They made plans to kill him. And that led Jesus to no longer walk openly among the Jews in that area. And then we see things get so bad in Jerusalem last time he was there. When Jesus says, hey, let's go see Lazarus, Thomas says, somewhat cynically, let us go with him and die also. So things are bad in and around Jerusalem, and here they are going again. And Jesus begins his teaching here by addressing these fearful disciples by saying, we are going to Jerusalem. And you must see that this is part of Christ's willful obedience in our place. We needed Jesus to obey God in all things, even something as simple as going to Jerusalem. We need Christ to be both a righteous sacrifice, meaning a sinless sacrifice, and a righteous Savior. We need him to be fully obedient to all the law, all the prophecies, and everything that God has for him to do. And again, this is because we need Christ to be both a sinless sacrifice and a righteous Savior. It was almost a year ago, it was last Christmas, that we went through two messages. I encourage you to go back and listen to Jesus lived for us and died for us. And the point in that live for us is to show you that we sometimes think so focused on our sin that we miss a fuller idea of what's going on when we sin. When you think about Jesus' work of salvation, don't start at the cross. Jesus' work started long before that, because as we covered then, and I'll remind you of, God created you. God created you, and he created you for a purpose to rightly reflect his image and likeness as you rule and subdue the earth under him in obedience from the heart. But as you know, Adam did not obey, and as you also know, you do not obey. And this causes two great problems for you. So often we focus on one, but it gives you two problems. Your sin, in one sense, is an active accomplishment of what's wrong. You accomplished sin, or you are doing sin. But it's not just that. When you sin, your sin is also you not accomplishing what was right. So you are doing sin, and you are not doing righteousness. Two problems. When you sin, you both have the work of disobedience, and you lack the work of obedience. You actively displease God, and you fail to please God. I know this sounds like I'm splitting hairs, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter into his kingdom. Righteousness is not neutrality. We need more than our sins taken away. Your problem with sin is not just that you have sin, it's that you don't have righteousness. Righteousness, again, is not neutrality, which is what you would be if you only had your sins taken away. Neutral people don't go to heaven. Instead, you are, if you're ever going to enter Christ's kingdom, you're in need of your righteousness to be exceedingly righteous before God. You must not only have no disobedience, you must only have obedience. Again, because you are both sinful and lacking this required righteousness, you have to have someone who can deal with both of these problems. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Again, even in something as simple as going to Jerusalem, he's obeying in our place. He is actively obeying God in all areas, even as he prepares to passively obey. Now, passive doesn't mean he just takes it. Passive, referencing the word passion, like we talk about the passion of Christ, the word referencing suffering. So Christ is actively accomplishing righteousness, and he's going to go suffer in our place, both of which are required if we're ever going to go into heaven. Again, Jesus is God's beloved Son. At Jesus' baptism, fill in these words for me. The Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Not, I'm not angry. It's, I'm well pleased. That's what the standard is. It means that the Son pleased the Father. And the gospel promises that everyone who comes to Christ and is in Christ by faith alone also pleases the Father. They please God and are justified solely because they're in Christ who did please God in their place. So it's Christ's obedience and accomplishing righteousness and suffering that he pleases God, and all who are in him also please God because his obedience is now yours by faith alone. Remember this every single time you see Jesus obey anything in Scripture. He's doing that in order for us to have the righteousness we need, even in little things like going to Jerusalem. So we begin by seeing Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And praise God for this kind of Savior. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what he's walking into. And he does it anyway because it's exactly what he has to do to save us. We need Christ to obey all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. So first, we see in our place, he was obedient. Secondly, Look again at verse 17 and see in our place he was betrayed. In our place he was betrayed. I think I said verse 17. Look at verse 18. It says, and the Son of Man will be delivered. Some of your versions may say betrayed. Over to the chief priests and scribes. So they're going up to Jerusalem. He's obeying. And he's also, in our place, going to be betrayed. Part of what it will mean to go to Jerusalem is that he's going to be delivered. And as I said, betrayed. That's the way that it's often translated. This word for delivered is used to describe John the Baptist being arrested, is the way it's translated in Matthew 4 to reference John the Baptist being arrested. It's also translated as betrayed whenever it references Judas betraying Jesus. So don't think of this delivery just like some, you know, neutral, here he is. It's someone betraying him. Again, you need to try your hardest to imagine this, but Jesus is saying that he will be betrayed and delivered into the hands of his enemies, and he's saying it in the presence of the one who will do it. Now, we have no indication at this time the disciples knew who it was. We don't even have any indication that Judas had planned it at this point. But it has to be a little bit surreal for us to read. Jesus is previewing, I'm going to be betrayed, and he's saying it, including the one who is going to do it. Judas hears these words, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be betrayed. As I was thinking through this message, I thought about this scene, and I became convinced that we shortchange so many things like this in the Bible because we read the Bible the wrong way. Part of why the Bible's difficult is, and I'm not being funny with this, we just don't know how to read. I don't mean you can't use syllables to pronounce words and string words together, make a sentence and paragraphs and chapters. I don't mean that. We're reading it through the wrong eyes. So for instance, we talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the way we treat the Pharisees. We read about the Pharisees and we go, oh yeah, they're the worst. They are losers. That is not the way people view the Pharisees. Now, they were. I'll get to that. But when we read it and we automatically see them as these obvious villains, we shortchange the impact that some of these words would have had. So for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that these people in Jerusalem are convinced that the Pharisees and Sadducees are the gold standard of righteousness. There really was no one in the area who prayed more than the Pharisees. There was no one who prayed better than the Pharisees. There was no one who gave like the Pharisees. There was no one who fasted like the Pharisees. It wasn't a competition. Everyone knew the Pharisees were the righteous of the righteous. And then Jesus comes along and he gives you some insight that you could not have known otherwise. You remember the illustration he ends the Sermon on the Mount with, where there's these two houses? Storm comes and it reveals what was beneath the surface that you couldn't see. That's what he's doing with the Pharisees. People see this house, surely that'll survive a storm, but they're clueless what's going on underneath. And Jesus says, yeah, they fast and give and pray more and better than anybody else, but you know why they do it? They do it for the praise of whom? Man, not God. You couldn't know that by looking at them. And so when we read the Pharisees' story, as they're just these obvious villains walking around in these black coats, just always laughing under their breath, that's not the way it would have been pictured. Similarly, with Judas, we read about Judas, and we know the end of the story, so we miss some of the impact of things just like this. No one watching Jesus and the 12 would have ever imagined any of the 12 would have done this, even Judas. No one who knew them thought that it would ever go down the way it did. Judas would have been known as one of Jesus' best friends, and he would have actually been one of Jesus' best friends. In every measurable way that someone could watch and evaluate things, they would have thought Jesus and Judas were friends. Think about the 3.5 years they spent together. That's a lot of miles traveled and a lot of meals shared and a lot of trials endured together, a lot of miracles witnessed, a lot of ministry accomplished. Jesus and Judas were close. They were literally partners in ministry. Again, to get some sort of small impact as the way this would be, think of how close people get over something like a summer camp. Imagine working at a summer camp with other Christians, and you're doing ministry together, you're praying for and with one another, you're seeing God work, and you're excited, and you're going through trials together, and you leave summer, and there's always like these moments where people are crying. It's like, I'll never forget you. It's like, it's been like 8 weeks. And you guys think you've known each other your whole life. I mean, think of that kind of fusion that happens on that kind of concentrated time span. And then think about that for 3.5 years. This is the way that Judas and Jesus would have worked together. And still, from this group of 12, unbeknown to them at this time, it seems, Jesus was going to be betrayed. Again, to stress how unexpected this was, even to the 12, remember on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he did everything but say Judas's name, and they still didn't get it. When he said, one of you will betray me, they didn't go, oh yeah, that's Judas. He is the worst. He's stealing from us. He hates you. They didn't know any of that was going on. And so I've intentionally, as I've gone through Matthew, I've intentionally not referenced Judas's betrayal because we're not supposed to read it that way yet. Now, obviously, we read it knowing what he will do. But think about this saying. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be betrayed. You need to see the pain and anguish involved in that. Psalm 41 promised that he would be betrayed by a close friend. And that's exactly what happened. When Judas betrayed Jesus, it hurt. This helps us see that Jesus' suffering was more than just the physical anguish on the cross. He experienced the intimacy of friendship being violated. He was stabbed in the back from a ministry partner of 3.5 years. If you've never experienced anything like that, none of us have never come exactly to that, but if you've never experienced the pain of a friend stabbing you in the back, you don't know what it's like to suffer that way. It's miserable. And it helps show us that Jesus suffered in ways we can't imagine. This kind of betrayal would have been extremely painful. We just can't grasp all the ways Christ suffered. To see the very people that you came to save, and like John 1 says, he came to his own and they received him not. They rejected him. And then in your moment of weakness, and in your peak suffering, to have your actual best friends abandon you, and then to know that all of this began when one of your closest people betrayed you, this is suffering we can't imagine. And Jesus is still committed to it because he knows we need him to be betrayed in our place. Rather than us being the ones that are turned against, he is. And he does it willingly. He's betrayed in our place. And thirdly, verse 18 also shows us in our place, he was condemned. Verse 18 again, it says, and they will condemn him to death. Now, I didn't mention it in the last point, but verse 18 says that the betrayer will hand him over to the religious leaders, basically Sadducees and Pharisees, the religious rulers of Israel. And here we learn that they're going to condemn him to death. The ones that were supposed to be shepherding Israel and caring for God's people are actually leading the people of God to disobey God by killing God's own son. And by being betrayed by Judas, the religious leaders finally get their wish and they get their hands on Jesus. As the text says, they condemn him to death. Now, if you have your blind eyes open, if you have your darkened mind enlightened, you read this and go, condemned for what? I mean, what wrongdoing are you going to find in Jesus, much less capital offense? Of course, we know that they will condemn him as a blasphemer, but that's the furthest thing from the truth. For example, remember in John 8, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up these rocks to throw at him and stone him to death. Why did they do that? They did it because they knew he was claiming to be God. And so they knew he had to die as a blasphemer. But the problem is, he was right. He is God. No one else in human history could have said this accurately. In the old covenant, they would have rightly been killed as a blasphemer, but not Jesus. These religious leaders are condemning Jesus for claiming to be exactly who and what he was. And the same thing applies when he says he's their king. They want him dead. He's an imposter. But again, he actually is their king. And there's a day coming, Philippians 2 lets us know, where they will recognize this. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. Even those who shouted for him to be crucified as a blasphemer. So again, you got to think, when it says he'll be condemned, for what? It wasn't because they found any sin in him. He was without sin. So much so, it was so obvious that he was without sin. His best friends say he was without sin, and his enemies have to make up lies about him sinning. Now, if you have friends and enemies who can't find any dirt on you, you're clean. And Jesus is without sin. So when the religious leaders condemn him to death, he was condemned for sins he never committed. And imagine that kind of suffering. Not only being falsely accused of something, which is bad enough, but being falsely accused of something that was a capital offense, being wrongly convicted and wrongly killed for something you never did. But again, there's something I want to clarify. It's not like they said he claims to be God and he didn't. They said he claims to be God because he did, and he claimed it because he is. So he's falsely accused because he said something that was true, and they're saying, no, you're a liar. They even go as far in Matthew 12 to say he's controlled or compelled by Satan himself. Again, when I say that he was falsely condemned, I'm not saying they're implying he said something he didn't. He did say it, and he was right. But Jesus was willingly and falsely condemned by men so that we who come to him by faith can be eternally and truly blessed by God. And so when Jesus says that he'll be condemned to death, don't overlook what's involved. The Lord of glory, or the Lord of the universe, has taken on flesh, and he's not only loved God and his neighbor the whole time he's on earth, he did it also so that we could have blessings that we deserve, and he does this, and here he is being condemned by men. He's willingly enduring things just like this so he can be obedient to the point of death. He is doing it, as I've said the whole time, to accomplish our salvation. So we see that he's in our place condemned. And fourthly, look at verse 19. We also see in our place he is humiliated. Verse 19, and deliver him. So he says they'll condemn him to death. And then verse 19, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Again, as Philippians 2 lets us know, it was an act of humiliation just for Jesus to take on humanity. I mean, he could have picked the most pinnacle position of humanity, and that would have still been infinite humility because the uncreated one takes on a created nature. You know, one person with two natures. For Christ to enter creation and take on a created nature is an act of humility we can't fully grasp. But to make things even more mind-blowing, we see that in his incarnation, the God-man, Jesus Christ, suffers the worst treatments from his rebellious creatures. Again, listen again to how he'll be treated. It says the eternally glorious one, Jesus, not only going through life not being worshipped and embraced and adored like he should be, but being, as we see here, humiliated. He would be disrespected. They would mock him, the text says, taunting him as if he's some bogus king, giving him a fake scepter and laughing at him and throwing that robe on him that would have fused and stuck to some of his open wounds while jamming this fake crown of thorns, completely ridiculing him and making fun of him. Again, imagine actually being the king, telling people that's who you are, and then being humiliated as a blasphemer because you said what was true. And now you're being made fun of because you've declared who you truly are. On top of mocking him, the text says they'll flog him, whipping him in such a painful way as if he's some low-life animal or criminal. They use this indescribably painful whip to make a man as weak as possible, because I know we don't think about this often, but there are instances where people survived crucifixion. There's a couple of accounts of that. When they wanted to secure your death on the cross, they would flog you first. They'd make you so weak and so exposed and so almost dead that there's no way you're coming down off this cross. And so here we find that he would be mocked and he would be flogged. And then verse 19 says they would crucify him, which surprisingly is the first explicit reference to the crucifixion in Matthew. And so when the Son of Man is betrayed by Judas into the hand of Jewish leaders, they condemn him to death, but Rome would not allow Jews to execute people the way they wanted to. So in order for Christ to be killed, they had to turn him over to what we read here, the Gentiles, or what we know later, the Romans. Jewish leaders are going to turn their own Messiah over to the nations to be crucified. Crucifixion was a very Roman way of executing people. Now, don't get me wrong, others invented it. They perfected it. It was such a useful tool in the hands of a wicked nation like that to become a powerful means of suffering and torture and execution. And I have no intention of critiquing the song. I like it. But this was not done on a hill far away. This was done in a main town, a part of town, where there's highly trafficked area. They wanted people to see what happens when you cross them. They wanted people to see what happens to enemies of the state. On top of this, what makes it even more humiliating when it comes to the cross is a way that it should be pictured that we almost never see it depicted. I've never seen it depicted this way. In all the paintings and movies and clips that I've ever seen, Jesus is always wearing something. That is not reality. They crucified people who were stripped bare, nothing to cover them except wounds and shame. And then these people exposed in this way are forced to carry their cross with nothing to cover their nakedness except humiliation. And then once they had suffered all the way to the cross, they were then led lifted up and forced to suffocate to death while completely exposed with nothing to wear for all to see. This is humiliation that you have never known. I don't know what ways you've been humiliated in your life, but it is nothing compared to this. And again, Jesus is doing this in our place. This is not purposeless suffering. This is not just some sad ending to a meaningful life. It's intentional, it's purposeful, and if we're going to be saved, it's necessary. Jesus is being humiliated for us, on our behalf, and in our place. And so when we read passages like this, we learn that the Gentiles killed Jesus. So it's an entirely appropriate question to ask, who killed Jesus? And it's one that you have got to answer correctly. We learn from this passage, a right answer is Gentiles killed Jesus, because we know that the Romans literally were the ones who carried out the crucifixion. But when we turn to Acts, we learn in Acts 3 that it's also correct to say Jews killed Jesus, because Peter says, you killed Jesus. They're the ones who turned him over. But if your answer stops with Gentiles and Jews, you stop short of what Scripture says. If you say that evil men killed Jesus and no one else, you're not listening to Scripture and you're not preaching the gospel. Turn over to Romans 3. I want to show you what I mean. Page 941 in your pew Bible. In Romans 3, we'll see that your answer has to go further. I've used this example before, but if someone says, describe Jesus, and I say, you know, he's a nice guy. Let me ask you, is that true? Is Jesus nice? Yeah. It's like, that's all you got? Shouldn't there be a little bit more that you should say? And so similarly, if we say, who killed Jesus? And you say, Jews, is that correct? Yes, Acts 3 says it. Is Gentiles correct? Yes, Matthew 20 says it. But the passage we're looking at in Romans 3 is one to consider. I think it's one of the most important paragraphs in the Bible. In this passage, we learn it wasn't just Judas or Gentiles or Jews that put Christ on the cross. We learn here that it was ultimately God the Father who did this. And I want to take time to go through this because when I talked about earlier, people attack passages like this. This is part of what they attack. There are so many today that ridicule the fact that God the Father killed his son Jesus on the cross. And it simply proves that they are enemies of a cross they claim to love. Look with me at Romans 3, verse 24. Just those last two words of verse 24. Notice Christ Jesus. And then verse 25 says, whom? So we're getting a description of Jesus in verse 25. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What we learn in verses 24 and 25 is that God is the one who put Christ forward on the cross. And the Father put the Son forward as what's called here a propitiation. It's a technical word that could be summarized as a wrath-satisfying or wrath-absorbing or wrath-quenching sacrifice. It was actually used as a pagan ritual word. Pagan worship would involve this. They would have some reason to believe that their God was angry with them. They don't like what's happening, and so they say, he must be mad at us. So they would panic and try to find some sacrifice to offer in order to satisfy that wrath so wrath could go away and blessings could come. And that sacrifice offered to absorb wrath and satisfy it so blessings could come was called a propitiation. And Paul uses that word here, but I want you to notice a huge difference. Do not miss this difference. Jesus being offered as a propitiation was not something we offered to God to satisfy his wrath. Verse 25 says God himself offered Jesus to satisfy his wrath. God himself offered his own son who willingly went to satisfy his own wrath against his chosen people. And remember, Romans 5 says he did this while we were yet enemies. So often people will critique this and they'll say, so you think that the Father had to kill his own son? I mean, I've been at lunch with pastors who've laughed at this teaching. And they said, you think there's some big bad God up in heaven who has to crush his own son to love you? And I say, no. I say there's some holy God who hates my sin, and because he loved me, crushed his own son. That's why he came. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. So your hope in having God's wrath removed from you is not found in you. It's not found in anything you can offer. It's found in what God himself has offered, his own son, Christ alone. But still, some will say, we don't need that kind of violent theology. And you are sorely misled. You do need this. Because as Paul says in verse 25, this is how God stays just when he justifies sinners. If this isn't true, God is unrighteous in saying sinners are righteous. Look at verse 25 again. This, and this refers to God putting Christ forward as a propitiation. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God has been saving people for a long time. There is a lot of sin that has not been held against his people. And though we love to benefit from this, it does bring up a problem with this issue of God's justice. If a human judge knew someone was guilty and didn't hold them accountable, we would call them a wicked judge. If a judge doesn't make someone pay for the sins they committed, they're a bad judge. And yet, as Christians, we're saying the most vile sinner who comes to Christ can be told by God, you're righteous. If this isn't true, that's unjust. God's lying. Again, as Romans 3 says, God has overlooked sin, passed over sins. And if he's ever going to forgive us in a just way, he has to do it in a way that is coming from his righteousness. And that's part of the logic of the cross. God is able to be both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus, because he never simply lets sin go. When you are forgiven by God, it's not because he says, hey, let's just let bygones be bygones. You said, I'm sorry, I'll forget it, we'll just move on. That's not how he handles it. I say this often, but we can never hear it enough, that God is perfectly just and holy. He has sworn that sin must be punished, and God will never and can never overlook any sin or sweep it under the rug or act like it doesn't exist. God will righteously exact the perfect punishment for every single sin that has ever and will ever be accomplished. And in the cross, he's doing that. Jesus is taking the punishment that our sin deserves. The wrath that we have stored up as his people, Christ is taking. The cup of wrath, as we see in the prophets, that Jesus prayed about in the garden, we'll get there eventually in Matthew. This cup that's supposed to pass, that's the cup of God's wrath. And it's filled up to the brim, not because of anything Jesus has done, but because of what God's people have done. And Jesus is staring at it, ready to turn it up and drink it down to the bottom, down to the dregs, as passages say. Again, this is because God can never and will never overlook sins. If you are forgiven in Christ, it's only because he satisfied the wrath that you should have received. The shame that should have been yours was his. The pain that should have been yours, he endured. The curse from the Father that we should bear, he bore. And because he did this, all who trust in him can have their sins forgiven. They can have their sins removed, and they can be counted in Christ, and in his death, have his death count as yours. So that when Christ died and was shamefully treated and mocked and betrayed, and when he was cursed by faith, that counts as us. And Christ is being forsaken by the Father, and again, by faith, that counts as us. The reason we aren't forsaken as God's people is because his Son was forsaken in our place. And because his righteousness counts as ours, we can also be justified because, again, we stand in Christ. Because Christ has taken the wrath that our sins deserved and given us the righteousness that he accomplished, we can get the rewards he deserves. Again, God displays his love and wisdom and righteousness on the cross, dealing with our sin in a just way so that he's both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And he accomplished this by sending his Son to take our punishment in our place. And the bottom line of what I'm saying is, did the Gentiles kill Jesus? Answer that. Yes. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Yes. But you must also answer this. Did God the Father kill Jesus? Yes. Yes and yes. And if you can't say yes to that, then you don't understand the gospel. You are not trusting or preaching the message that saves. Again, your critique and rejection of such a precious truth in Scripture just shows that you are perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. There are people who hear this and go, that's foolishness. I say, well, that just reveals 1 Corinthians 1:18 that you are perishing. Again, I affirm there are other aspects of the accomplishments we could talk about in the atonement. But I want to make it clear that there's none more central than this one. I don't really care if Jesus defeats the devil on the cross if God is still angry at me. I don't really care if Jesus conquers over all evil powers, and yet I'm still the enemy of God. The other accomplishments of the cross are only good news because Jesus has done what it takes to bear my wrath and reconcile me to God. So Christ serving as our penalty substitute is how God remains just in justifying sinners according to Romans 3. It's also, in Hebrews 2, one of the main reasons Jesus took on humanity. And in 1 John 2, it's one of the ways that Christ still intercedes for us. And in 1 John 4, it's also one of the main ways we can define what it means for God to love us. So if you remove this aspect of the cross and you remove the guts of the gospel, there's no longer any good news for sinners. You must see the Father's judgment and wrath involved in the cross, which we do in our passage. Go back to Matthew 20. I want to show you this because it's so easy to overlook. And to be perfectly clear, I would not have thought of this before studying for this passage. In Matthew 20, we see how the Father is handing Christ over to judgment. In this simple phrase, verse 19, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. That word for Gentiles there can also be translated nations. And when you hear of someone being handed over to the nations, your mind has to go, ding, 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 Old Testament, form of judgment from God. The Jews were promised land, and when they weren't obeying God through the Mosaic covenant, they don't get the Abrahamic blessing of land. And one of the punishments and disciplines for God's people was, I'll hand you over to the nations. And here we see Jesus being handed over to the nations, bringing his Father's wrath against him. Jesus is obedient, betrayed, condemned, humiliated in our place, even including taking the wrath we deserve from his Father. This is what you have to see in these words from Jesus here. This is what you must see in his substitutionary suffering. This is what you have to preach when you're explaining the gospel to people. But again, as good as this is, it doesn't end there. Lastly, I want you to see in verse 19 of Matthew 20, in our place, Jesus was raised. In our place, he was raised. Verse 19, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus promises here, after the shocking news of his substitutionary suffering and death, that he will not stay dead, which is quite a bold claim for somebody to make. He makes this amazing prediction that he will be raised. And now, there are other passages that speak of Jesus actively being involved in his own raising. But here, the emphasis is on the Father raising him. Notice the passive nature. And he will be raised on the third day. Jesus' resurrection is part of his reward that he earned from his lifelong obedience to the point of death on the cross. Jesus always and only listened to his Father. He always and only loved the Father and obeyed the Father. Jesus' life and ministry and teaching are all vindicated by the Father raising him from the dead. It's as if when Jesus cried, "It is finished," the resurrection, you can view it as God's amen to that. It is. Again, what you need to make the connection to is if the works that Christ performed earned him the reward of resurrection to glory, and if by faith we're in Christ and his works are ours, then that's why a resurrection to glory is also ours. You know, just imagine for a second, play the fool with me. Imagine Jesus coming to earth, obeying everything the Father had written in his word, everything the Father laid out, suffering everything he was supposed to, and then staying dead. Imagine the Father withholding this blessing of resurrection from him. You would be outraged. You would be confused. You would be upset, and rightfully so. Because if God is righteous, then righteous works deserve righteous rewards. Your Son actually obeyed. He did what was required. There's no fault we can find in him. So why aren't you rewarding him with the rewards he deserves? Imagine the Father withholding this righteous reward of resurrection. Again, if Jesus is righteous, and he is, he should be rewarded accordingly, and he will be, just as he promised. Because of what Jesus accomplished, and because of the obedience he accomplished, he would never have this reward of a glorified resurrection withheld from him. And if that's true, again, you've got to ask, what about those who are in Christ? If his work of redemption, if his accomplished obedience earned him the reward of a resurrection to glory, and by faith I get his works, then guess what's mine also? The same resurrection he got. Again, if by faith you stand before the Father in the righteousness of Christ, why do you expect him to withhold any goodness from you? And why do you doubt God's love for you? He has already given his son in your place. He has already caused you to share in his son's reward, deserving righteousness. Why in the world do we think that he would withhold this same resurrection to glory reward from us? Again, if you're in Christ, you should live with the utmost confidence that God has always been and always is and always will be working all things out for our good. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he sent his son to accomplish your redemption because he loves you, not in order to start loving you. And now that he sacrificed his son in your place, Romans 8 logic is, you think he's just going to quit there? You think he's going to do all this and then not finish? Again, that's not the case. He will bring his good work to completion. This is the confidence that we live with in Christ. But again, if you're here this morning, and I know there are some people in here this morning that fit this, and you find yourself outside of Christ, you're sitting here thinking, I don't love that Christ. I do things that convince myself or convince others that I love that Christ. I don't really love that Christ. Again, the only solution is the same solution for all of us, to come to him now, to trust Christ and his promises, to receive and be blessed by the one who promised to do that very thing for everyone who comes to him, to trust Christ alone for the forgiveness you need, to trust him alone to satisfy the wrath that you deserve, and to trust him alone to share his righteousness with you, to get access to his righteous account so that his righteousness is now yours. You remember that requirement in Matthew 5? If you're ever going to enter the kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, in Christ it does. In Christ we are wholly righteous, wholly, inside and out. And again, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, not by our own doing, not by our own religious activities, not by our own efforts and personal reformation, but it's solely because we are coming to Christ and trusting him alone for the righteousness we need. Again, one of the ways I try to define faith in a pithy way is faith is saying God is not a what? A liar. Let's try it again. Faith is saying God is not a liar. And so we're trusting him to do what he promised. And so we come to the one who is obedient and betrayed and condemned and humiliated and raised for our benefit and in our place for all who come to him by faith alone. And when you do this, when you come to Christ by faith, you can live secure knowing that he accomplished everything we need to be reconciled to God. We have our eternal life and eternal blessings secured rather than the curses we rightly deserved. By faith, we know that Christ took what your disobedience earned so that we could have what his obedience earned. There is absolutely no better news than this in the whole world. So again, we implore you to come to him today. Let's pray.